Our study this morning, we are in 1 Thessalonians. We got a couple of great things to get off the new year with. We're of course, we started looking at the books of 1 and 2 Thessalonians a few weeks into last year, December that is, and we're going to get in earnest now through the book, so starting this year, and it'll take us a while to go through the book, but especially the purpose, as we've mentioned, the purpose in looking at 1 and 2 Thessalonians is to focus especially on the doctrine of the coming of Christ. The doctrine of the coming of Christ. And remember, when we're talking about the coming of Christ, the big discussion about the coming of Christ is in relationship to what we would call the pre-tribulation rapture of the church. Is there a difference, as they say, is there a difference between Christ coming for the nation of Israel as compared to His coming for the church, the body of Christ? Is there a difference in that issue? And so we want to go ahead and take some time to look at that. So open with me this morning to 1 Thessalonians, and let's read beginning at verse 1. 1 Thessalonians and chapter number 1. Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus unto the church of the Thessalonians, which is in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God and our Father, knowing, brethren beloved, your election of God. For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance, as you know what manner of men we were among you for your sakes. And ye became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Ghost, so that ye were in samples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. For from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith to Godward is spread abroad, so that we need not to speak anything. For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. Let's have a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we thank You for the time that we can meet this morning to gather together as a local family of believers to study Your Word and to rejoice in the fact that we have Your Word perfectly preserved in our language in the King James Bible, and that the very words that we just read are Your words, written in time for eternity to provide edification and instruction for us. And we do pray that as we study this morning, that that would indeed happen, that we would allow Your Word to penetrate our thinking, our inner man, and then to produce that godly edification that You desire to have occur in us. And we ask this in the name of our Lord and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. All right, do keep in mind, as we mentioned a few weeks ago when we started this, that the purpose of this study, we're not going detailed verse by verse in this study. That would take a couple of years just to go through 1 and 2 Thessalonians that way. So rather what we're going to do is we're just going to be hitting some highlight issues as we go through this book, but in particular focusing on the doctrine of the coming of Christ. So having said that, let's just see what we can cover this morning. Notice a few things, if you would. Look at verse 9. Look at verse 9. 1 Thessalonians 1, 9. It says this, "For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how you turned to God from what?" Okay, so what do you know for sure about the Thessalonians? Yeah, understand this, that before the Apostle Paul came to Thessalonica, but by the way, who remembers where, if you were to read through the book of Acts, where in the book of Acts is it recorded that Paul goes to Thessalonica and starts a local assembly there? Anybody remember? Acts, who's got it? Okay, Acts 16 is what? That's Philippi, and it's in 17, the Thessalonians and then the Bereans and so forth. So it's Acts 17, that's where Paul starts the, you have the record of the start of the local assembly at the Thessalonica. But understand this, when Paul comes into Thessalonica, the Thessalonians, they had never heard the gospel of the grace of God before. They were idol-worshipping Gentiles. You have to understand something about when we say the phrase idol-worshipping Gentiles. You don't, to be an idol-worshipper doesn't mean you have to have a little statue in your living room kind of a thing, or the little thing on your dashboard or hanging from your rearview mirror. That is one form of idolatry, okay? But the whole concept of idolatry is, in fact, if you go back with me to Romans chapter number 1, understand this, that idolatry and being an idol-worshipping Gentile is not limited to, and it is not only having something that you made with your hand that you bow down and worship to it. Okay? Understand this. Look over to Romans chapter number 1. Look over to Romans chapter number 1 and watch this. Look at verse 23. Romans 1:23 says this. I'm going to start at verse 22. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image, made like a corruptible man and to birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness, to the lusts of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie and worshipped and served, what's it say there? The creature, more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Understand this, that if you look back at verse 23, it says, who changed the glory of God, who changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into and what? Where does an image start? It starts in your mind. Idolatry always starts in the mind, in the thinking process. So when we say that the Thessalonians, they were idol-worshipping Gentiles, they turned to God from idols, it doesn't simply mean that they have these images that they made and they were bowing down to them. Idolatry starts in the mind. That's where it is first. You don't have to make an idol, physical idol, in order to be an idolater. All right? If your concept and view of God, if what you believe about God, and when I say you, I'm just talking to anybody, okay? If what you believe about God is not what God reveals that He is and about Himself, then your view of God is idolatry. It's that simple. And again, when I say you, I'm just talking about humanity, okay? You will often hear people say things like this. You'll be sharing the gospel with them or talking to them about the Lord Jesus Christ. And they'll say things like, they'll begin their statement with, well, I think. And then they describe whatever the situation is. Well, I believe that God is like such and so. Well, to me, God is such and so. Have you ever heard those statements before? Another question. Have you ever used those statements before? Yes. But understand this. If our view of God is not what God reveals about Himself, it doesn't matter what you think. It's idolatry. That's hard for people to get. It really is. Well, no, that's the truth. How do you and I, how does humanity know what the true and living God is actually like? How do you know? You've got two sources. You've got the physical creation about you, right? Now, you cannot find out everything about God from the physical creation. You can find out, Romans chapter number 1 says, you can find out about His eternal power and Godhead. But is there another source that God has given to humanity where God reveals Himself to humanity? What? It's the written Word of God. So you've got those two sources. The physical creation about you, but that's not enough. And then you've got the written Word of God, where in the written Word of God, God reveals Himself in written down form. So there's no guesswork about it. If He doesn't write it down, then it's just one opinion versus another opinion. It's just one, well, I think it's like this, I think it's like that. So we have to be very careful that when we talk about the Thessalonians being idol-worshipping Gentiles, we don't want to limit it to the idea, well, these were just the people that, you know, cavemen bowing down to rocks that they fashioned. And no. These were people like you and me. These were human beings like you and me that had various views of God or the gods that they got either passed on to them from their parents or grandparents or the religious system of the day. And the bottom line is, if it's not the truth as to how God reveals Himself to humanity, what He's like, what He's interested in, what He's doing, whether He's holy and just and that type of thing, then it's just idolatry is what it is. Okay, Joseph, did you have a question or comment?
Well, it's shown in verse 24,
Yes. That's exactly right. That's right. That's right. All they had was creation, which they changed that even, and then Paul comes in with the gospel and preaches them the true and living God. So I don't know if everybody heard what Joseph said. I don't know if the microphone picked it up. And for the benefit of those listening by way of the internet, Joseph's comment was, is this very chapter demonstrates that God has given a revelation of himself, but the tendency of man is that they turn away from that revelation and they want to create and invent a God in their own mind. Man looks to create a God that man is happy with, regardless of whether God's happy with that man. Understand that? We all want to create a God, and we do. We create a God in our own thinking that we are comfortable with. And we don't stop and think, well, wait a minute, is God comfortable with me? Kind of a thing. And you'll hear people say things about God that, well, God is all loving. God, I don't believe in hell because a loving God would never send anyone to hell. You ever heard that before? You ever said that before? You ever thought that before? Well, God is just, God is just all loving and would never pour out his wrath, because wrath is just not, wrath, that's an angry God. Sometimes you'll hear it said this way, that the God of the Old Testament is a vengeful, wrathful, angry God. But the God of the New Testament, the Lord Jesus Christ, a loving, kind, tender, merciful God. You ever heard that? See, why do people come up with that? Yeah, what? Wait a minute, I think they're the same God. But why do people come up with that concept? Well, again, it's the concept of idolatry. Mankind creates in his own thinking a God that mankind can tolerate. And they don't want to believe in the God of the Bible. So when Paul says you turn to God from idols, you have to remember that that's what these guys turned from. They had their own views, their own thinking about God and what he was like. Paul comes in with the gospel of the grace of God, and these Thessalonians allowed the truth of the Word of God to penetrate their thinking, and they chose to change their thinking. All right? By the way, when someone says, well, I don't believe that God is a God of wrath and anger and so forth, he's just a God of love, therefore I don't believe in hell. What's the problem with that?
They didn't read about Noah flooding the earth.
Okay, number one, the God they're believing in isn't the God of the Bible. All right? Because the God of the Bible is, he says the first attribute about himself is he is holy. He is holy. He doesn't say the first attribute about himself is that he is love. Now, that is one attribute, but the first thing he says about himself is that he is holy. And his holiness is what governs everything else about God. God is holy, okay? And because he's holy, that's why he is just. And to be just means what? He always upholds a perfect standard, right? Because he is holy, that's why he always acts in a righteous manner. That is, he's always right. Because he is holy, that's why his love is absolutely unconditional and it's eternal, never changing. But you don't have the love of God apart from the justice and righteousness of God. All right. So, and these are just a few aspects about that. But when someone says, well, I believe that God is just a God of love and this justice and wrath and hell and so forth, that doesn't make any sense. Well, the God you're believing in isn't the God of the Bible. That's what you got to understand. One of the questions that we had a great discussion this when I was back in San Antonio with my family and so forth was about the God of the Bible as compared to, say, the God of Islam and so forth. Because they are not the same God. I know people want to believe they're the same God because we have to be all politically correct and so forth, but you don't have to be politically correct, okay? They're just not the same God, you know? They're not even called by the same name. Next up, I got a question for you, husbands. I got a homework assignment for you, husbands, okay? Next time that you want to talk to your wife and tell your wife how sweet and how loving, how kind that she is and how you're so glad that she is your wife, call her by a different name. And see if that'll fly with her. And so we think it's okay that the God of the Bible, who never once calls himself Allah, we think that he's impressed with you calling him a different name? It's just nonsense. Okay? It doesn't make any sense at all. Anyway. Yeah, and a whole lot of nothing else too, by the way. Okay. But just understand, it's just different. So it's okay to say things like they are. All right? We don't have to play all these political correct games. It's okay to tell the truth. Just understand this, that if we're saying that, I believe that God is just the God of love and doesn't believe in hell, you can believe that all you want. That's okay. But just realize that the God you're believing in isn't the God of the Bible. So it's a God of some other source. And so you have to decide, if I'm going to believe in the God of the Bible, well, then we probably should believe the things that God in the Bible says about Himself, what He's like. All right. So anyway, keep that in mind as we go back to 1 Thessalonians chapter number 1. 1 Thessalonians chapter number 1. That, by the way, again, what I said, husbands, that was a joke. Don't do that. It would not be a good way to start the new year. Okay? You would not have a happy new year. So understand this, the Thessalonians, they were lost. They were on their way to hell. The Apostle Paul comes and explains to them the gospel. They believed it. Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3. Look at 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 3. I'm sorry, verse 13. Verse 13. 2:13 says this: "For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God which you heard of us, ye received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth." What? "The word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe." Now think about that verse in relationship to when the Apostle Paul first came into Thessalonica. But they had never heard Paul before. Who is this guy coming into our town? They've never seen Paul. You know, maybe they saw him on a wanted poster or whatever, but they don't know who this Paul guy is. So the Apostle Paul, he comes into Thessalonica, and he starts preaching to them about the God of heaven and earth, the God who loved humanity so much that He gave His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So now this God has a Son, and just by the way, just so you know, in Islam, God does not have a Son, all right? But the Apostle Paul is preaching about this God who has a Son, and He loves humanity, and so He gave His Son to go and die for humanity's sins. So all of a sudden now man has a problem, which is called sin, and they're accountable and so forth. But Christ gives Himself as the payment for man's sins, and then God raises him from the dead, that whole transaction demonstrating that God is holy and righteous and just. God raises him from the dead, and now based upon that information, if you'll trust the blood of Christ as the payment for your sins, if you'll trust that that is so, then God will save you right then and right there. Now, that was a foreign, strange message to the Thessalonians. They never heard anything like this before. To you and me today, this isn't so strange and foreign because, especially in America, we are so gospel-hardened because we've heard so much about it and so forth. But you got to remember when the Apostle Paul came into Thessalonica, they'd never heard this information before. And so they're listening to this, and they received it for what it was, that is, the Word of God. That's why they got saved. Getting saved is not a religious transaction. Becoming a believer is not a religious commitment that you make. Getting saved is something that actually happens to your soul. It's an actual, real event. It's as real as your physical birth. It's just a spiritual regeneration. Okay? Sometimes when you hear people talk about getting saved, their idea is, well, it's some kind of a bargain that I made, or some kind of a transaction, or some kind of a commitment. No. Getting saved is something really and truly that happens to your soul. And so when the Apostle Paul comes and preaches this message, some at Thessalonica believed it. They said, well, I'm going to trust that that is so. And the split second that they trusted on the blood of Christ alone for their salvation, guess what happened to them? They got saved! Not a religious transaction, all right? And their lives didn't change immediately. But something happened inside of them, in their inner man. They got saved. They got regenerated is what a term the Apostle Paul would use, as well as saved and so forth, right? So these guys got saved. And that's a real thing. That's an eternal thing. You will not go to heaven when you die unless you are, what? Saved. That's simple, you know? So it's not something that you want to... You know, it's not something that you want to think lightly about or think it's no big deal. It is a big deal. These individuals, they got saved, they trusted Christ as their Savior, and they passed from death unto life. So, notice something else then. Look with me back to verse 1. He says, "Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus unto the church of the Thessalonians, which is in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ." The word church there, that's just a reference to the assembly, right? The assembly, the church is not the building, you know, not the wood and the stone and the bricks. It's the people. It's the believers. It's the assembly. You understand that, right? And notice where it is. It's the church which is in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's somewhat of a unique term and phrase in both 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. So it's not the only place he uses that concept, that idea, but that term, in God the Father. He doesn't say that in his other prison epistles. Isn't that interesting? But let me show you that it is in his other epistles. Go with me to the book of Colossians, chapter number 3 here. Go to Colossians, chapter number 3. If you're in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ, is that a good thing or not? Why is that a good thing? Yeah, because you're saved. Why else might that be a good thing? If you're in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ, why else might that be a good thing? Yes, isn't that interesting? God sees you in the same identity as His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at this passage here. Colossians chapter number 1 at verse... Colossians 3, I'm sorry, thank you. Colossians 3, verse 3. He says this, "For ye are dead, and your life is hid," where? See that? It's not only for ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ, which that's good, but with Christ where? In God. I like to refer to that verse as a double lock security system. If you've ever wondered about the doctrine of eternal security, there are some wonderful verses that you can point to, like being sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise and so forth, things like that. Romans 3, Romans 5, other passages. But if you are in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ, are you probably secure? I mean, I'm being sarcastic there, okay? If you're in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ, then you are eternally secure. Isn't that wonderful to know? And when you look at that verse right there, verse 3, Colossians 3, 3, "For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God." That's security. Go back with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter number 1 then. All right, and then he says here, "Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." That's the official attitude of God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ to the world today. Grace and peace. Grace and peace. Question. If God's attitude towards humanity today is one of grace, one of peace, one of long-suffering, then when the tsunami hit, when earthquakes happen, when floods happen, is that God's wrath and vengeance? Some of y'all didn't get what I just said. Okay? So you got to think about what I just said. If God's attitude towards the world today is one of peace, one of grace, one of long-suffering, then when tragedy hits, when tragedies happen in the world, wherever they hit, is that from God doing it? It cannot be. It cannot be. Understand that? So again, we have to, if we're going to call ourselves Bible believers, we need to believe about God what the Bible tells us about God. And with many people, this is a challenge. They say, well, because God is a wrathful, vengeful God, so God must have sent the earthquake, or God must have sent the fires, or God must have made that plane crash, or God must have done this. But that's not consistent with what the God of the Bible says about Himself that He's doing in this time in history called the dispensation of grace. Okay? Let's keep going. He says, verse 2, "We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers." Did the Apostle Paul pray? How often? There we go. Without ceasing, yeah. So that's how often we also should pray, right? He says, now watch verse 3 very carefully. He says, "Remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God and our Father. Let's talk a few minutes about that verse. That's real key. Real key. First of all, he says there, your work of faith. Okay? Now understand this. Did the Apostle Paul teach us that a person is justified, saved, by faith plus works or by faith alone? Faith alone. So when he says in that phrase, remember without ceasing your work of faith, is he remembering their work in order to get saved? Yes or no? Okay. Rather, it is the work that is the result of believing the gospel. See that? They're not working in order to get saved. Rather, they've gotten saved already. They've trusted the blood of Christ. And they're allowing that truth to impact their inner man. And therefore, they are yielding their bodies as instruments of righteousness. See that there? So it's the work that is the result of believing the gospel, the grace of God. That's important to get. It's important to get. Not only that, next one he says there, your work of faith and your labor of what? See that? That's labor that is the result of grace motivation. Love, grace motivation. Not the emotional type of love, but rather value. You value and esteem what God values and esteem. Labor that is the result of appreciating what God appreciates. Labor that is the result of being motivated by grace. Real quick, and I know you know this, but let's just review this in our mind. Under the law is the if-then system, right? If you perform, then I bless you. If you don't perform, then you get the curse. That's the law program. Under that type of a system, what is the motivation for work, for labor? What's the motivation? Fear. Fear of what? Yeah, I mean, it's hope of gain and fear of loss, right? Under the law, the motivating system under the law is fear. I better watch out because if I go sin, then God's going to chastise me. And if He chastises me long enough and I don't pay attention, then He's going to kick me out of His family. That's living under fear. Completely living under fear. It's the wrong motivation. That's under the law. Romans 6 tells us that we're not under the law, but under what? Grace. What is the motivation under grace? It's love. That's exactly right. Because grace says that God has already forgiven us. God has already accepted us. We are already complete in Christ. We are already sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. That nothing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. Is that all possible? It's not only possible, it's the truth. Why is it so hard to believe? Why is it that people fight against that? Well, no, it can't be that easy. No, no, you got... Why is it that people fight against grace?
Because they put themselves under the law.
Right. That's right. We live in a world that is under such a system of performance-based acceptance that therefore we think God must be dealing with us that way. Performance-based acceptance. We think we have to perform in order to be accepted by this person and that person, and most important, by who? Self. That's why this whole idea of self-condemnation, self-pity and so forth, depression, all that stuff, you know? But under grace, God says, I've already accepted you in Christ. I've already forgiven you of all of your sins, past, present, and future. I've already made you complete in Christ. I've already given you Holy Spirit a promise. See that? Now, if all that's true, if He gives us the blessing up front, unconditionally, then the big question is, why serve Him? See the difference there? If you're saved by grace alone, and you are, by the way, But grace alone and the blood of Christ alone. Right? Question. If that's true, and it is true, the Bible claims that. Do you have to serve God? Do you understand that? There's no strings attached. You can actually say, God, I believe Christ died for my sins. I'm going to trust that for my eternal salvation, and I trust it right now. But God, I know I'm in heaven. I'm going to go to heaven when I die, and I'm just going to live for myself. Can you do that? Absolutely, you can do that. Listen, it wouldn't be grace if it could not be abused. It wouldn't be grace if there were strings attached. Yes. See, grace says you can go to live for yourself, but grace has the capacity to compel you by the love of Christ to make a different choice. And the choice being, man, I can make something completely different of my life now. Something that counts towards eternity. And do so strictly out of gratitude. True thankfulness. True love. We serve God not because we have to in the sense of the law and fear. We serve God because we have to in the sense of I'm compelled by His love. His love wins me over. See the difference there? And so all of a sudden now when you serve God out of gratitude, out of love, it's actually Christ doing it in you instead of you doing it yourself. Living what we call the grace life is a complete revolution in your thinking. It's a completely different way to live. It's an entirely different way to live. Most of you know that we took a long trip to San Antonio, so lots of hours in the car, you know, punching through the radio stations, you know, trying to stay awake or whatever. And then long trip all the way back and everything, so you're same thing, punching through the radio stations, trying to stay awake. We made it like in 19 or 20 hours coming back. Anyway, so, you know, you listen to these guys on the radio, and every once in a while you come across a Bible teacher or a church, say, okay, listen to this guy. Man, I was so mad. Anyway, yeah, my blood pressure goes high. But I'm telling you, program after program after program, I'm listening to these guys preaching to their audience, their local assembly, about how if they want to hear the voice of God, they better, you know, clean up your life because you're neither too hot nor too cold. God's going to spew you out, and because you ought to do this and you ought to start getting the line there, and you better just clean up your life and you better do this. And I'm telling you, it's no wonder that people are so frustrated with Christianity. They go to church to get beat up. They go to church to get all, you know. Anyway, the Thessalonians, they were laboring as a result of love, not as a result of being whipped with a bull whip. See that? Their work was as a result of believing the information, the gospel of the grace of God. And they were serving as a result of appreciating that information. Go ahead, Ben. He does, yes. Very good point. Yeah, he does. Exactly right. Yeah. Now, something else here. Watch what he goes on to say. Look at verse 3 again. He says, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope. Of hope. It says, your patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God our Father. We'll come back to that momentarily. The idea of patience of hope. We have studied the word hope in the Bible many times. What is the difference between the way that the world uses the word hope and the way that the Bible uses the word hope? Certainty versus uncertainty is exactly the difference right there. How many of y'all are sports fans? I mean, you have a lot of sports things going on right now. You've got football, bats. For some of y'all, the world was saved because basketball started finally, right? So, you know, you thought the world was going to come to an end, you know. But anyway, so basketball started. Football's coming down the playoffs. Actually, it is the playoff seasons, I guess, already. Hockey's, you know, about halfway through the season and so forth. So lots of sports activities going on, all that kind of good stuff and everything. So you enjoy that. And you've got, you know, you've got money on that team, right? So you're hoping your team wins, kind of a thing. So that use of the word hope is that, well, it may or may not happen, but you're sure hoping it that it comes to pass that way. But that's not how the Bible uses the word hope. When the Bible uses the word hope, the word hope in the Bible, it means this. It's a confident expectation of what God promised that it will come to pass. So when the Bible uses the word hope, it isn't, well, man, I sure am hoping Jesus Christ will come back one day. When the Bible uses the word hope, it's not, well, I sure am hoping that I go to heaven when I die. That's not how the Bible uses the word hope. Rather, God who promises, He cannot lie, so when He says Christ is going to come back, what is going to happen? Christ is going to come back. See that? So what it was is, these individuals, their patience, they were going through afflictions. In fact, if you look at this same chapter, look at verse 6. It says, and you became followers of us and the Lord, having received the word in much what? See that? They're going through great afflictions, but they're keeping their eyes focused on the fact that God promised that Christ would return, hence the hope, confident expectation, and that's why they can be patient through those tribulations. Question. Have you heard of the concept of what they call the health, wealth, prosperity gospel? You ever heard that concept? That God wants you healthy, therefore pray for your healing. He wants you wealthy, therefore fire your stockbroker, he's not making lots of money, right? Or, you know, and he wants you wise. Now I'll go along with the wise part, all right, meaning the Word of God. But let me ask it this way. If the idea of the health, wealth gospel is true, then how come there's so much in Paul's epistles about things like affliction, suffering, the outer man perishing? How come there's so much in Paul's epistles about that? Yeah, so either the concept, health, wealth, prosperity, is wrong, and the Bible's right, or Paul's epistles are wrong, and that concept is right. Because they both can't be right. When you study through Paul's epistles, Romans through Philemon, you'll find that one of the absolute major doctrines that goes through all of Paul's epistles is the doctrine of suffering in all of its various aspects. Not suffering for salvation, but suffering as a believer. So, doesn't it seem like it'd be a little inconsistent if on the one hand, God is saying, I want you, you know, healthy and wealthy, and so whenever you're sick and going through affliction, just pray and I'll heal you, I'll take all your problems away. When on the other hand, you read through Paul's epistles, and it's constant afflictions, sufferings, torments, perilous times, things like that. Persecutions. Exactly. See that? Now, how come we tend to we'll go to the one, the health, wealth, and not go to the other? That's true, by the way. They take it out of context. Yes. But if those guys didn't have an audience to preach to, then it wouldn't matter what verses they used. So it's not just the preacher, it's the audience. So why do we, as the audience, why do we want to go to that stuff? You bet. It's way more fun to have the health, wealth instead of the affliction and suffering. We'd be honest. None of us like the affliction, the suffering, the pain. How many of y'all like pain? Don't put any hands up now. You know? But on the other hand, even though God has not promised to take the afflictions and the sufferings away and always heal you and this stuff, everything, but He has promised that His grace is sufficient, that His word works in the inner man to build up the inner man, even though the outer man perishes. What part of us is going to last forever? The inner man or the outer man? See that? So the outer man is perishing. That's why God's not focusing on the outer man. He's focusing on the inner man of the believer. See that? So what it was is, these individuals were going through great affliction, but they were allowing the Word of God to work in them, hence that patience of hope. They were focusing on the fact that God promised that Christ would come and deliver them from the wrath to come. Real quickly, we're out of time. But watch this. Jump with me down to we're going to come back to verse 4 next Sunday, that when Paul talks there about knowing their election, about, look at verse 4, knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God. That's not a reference to Calvinism. We don't have time this morning to get into all that. Jump down to verse 5. He says, for our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance. See what? If you believe Paul's gospel, what's it going to bring? It's going to bring assurance. Assurance of what? Yeah, I mean, how about assurance of salvation? Is there any discussion in Christianity about eternal security? Is there a great debate about something that was said a long time ago when the Apostle Paul wrote the book of Galatians is still being argued about today? Isn't that interesting? That's right. That's right. When you don't rightly divide the word of truth, when you don't recognize the difference between what was going on back then as compared to what's going on today, then that is going to produce the confusion. You can see very clearly in that verse, look at verse 5 again, for our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much, what? When you believe Paul's gospel, you can have much assurance. Now, who decides? You do. God's not the one deciding whether or not you have assurance. God's given you assurance. You decide whether you believe what he says. He wants you to believe what he says. He's made it very clear. But when you believe what he says, it brings assurance. How come? Because God cannot lie. See that? Keep reading. He says, for our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance, as you know what manner of men we were among you for your sakes. And you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Ghost, so that ye were what? In samples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. An important point that you want to get when you read Thessalonians, and when you think about the Thessalonians, that verse right there very clearly sets them forth as examples of believers. There's a great contrast. If you want to study this out this week on your own, there's a great contrast between the Thessalonians as compared to the Corinthians. When you look at the Corinthians and you read 1 Corinthians chapter 1, 2, and 3, and 4, and 5, and 6, and 7, and 8, and all the whole book, spiritually speaking, how were the Corinthians doing? They weren't doing so good. You know, carnal and bickering and fighting this and that and everything. Paul doesn't say that the Corinthians were examples. But he does say here that the Thessalonians were in samples to all that believe. So you want to keep that in mind, that the Thessalonians were a model local assembly. If you and I want to determine what we should model our local assembly after and who we should not model it after, we could look at both the Corinthians and the Thessalonians. Okay? We could say, well, the Corinthians, they were doing this because of so forth, so let's not follow that pattern. The Thessalonians were doing this, so let's follow that pattern. See that there? And so just keep these things in mind. Any questions over anything? I know we're just out of time here. Any questions over anything we looked at this morning? Okay, keep reading Thessalonians. You should have read it several times now, probably good, 10, 20 times now. Keep reading through it. You become more familiar with it every time you read it. The five chapters in 1 Thessalonians, the 3 in 2 Thessalonians, keep reading it again and again and again. It'll be in your mind there, okay? All right, let's have a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you for the time to look into your word this morning, and especially to be reminded about the fact of your faithfulness and your promises to us in the Lord Jesus Christ, that your gospel brings with it much assurance and also joy, and a joy in the Holy Ghost. And we indeed look forward to the day when the Lord Jesus Christ will return and catch us away to be with himself. But until that day, might we truly work on the basis of faith, as a result of faith, and labor as a result of love, and then experience that patience of hope, that confident expectation of what you promised, that it will indeed come to pass. Well, thank you for that in Christ's name. Amen.